Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Now, this is not the only text we will be looking at this morning, but it is the first text. It's appropriate that this is the first one because it does come in the beginning of the Bible. In the evenings in Linwood, we've been doing a series of sermons on the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. We looked last week at the Holy Spirit's work in creation in general from Genesis 1, verse 2, and now we're looking at it more specifically in terms of the theme of the image of God. So our first scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 2, reading verse 7. I remind you as I read, these are not the words of a mere man, but they are indeed the inspired and the infallible and inerrant words of God Himself. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Shall we pray and ask him to bless it to us? O Lord, how we thank you for your word. How, Lord, we thank you for this creation narrative. For, Lord, no eye was there to behold you forming and crafting the earth. No man was there to see you when you first formed man from the dust. Yet, Lord, in your word, we behold your mighty, your wondrous works. And Lord, how we thank you that you, even as you made all creation, you especially made man after your own image and likeness. Help us, O Lord, to understand the work of your Holy Spirit in this great and mighty deed you have done. Help us especially to see how this image that was lost in Adam is restored for us in Christ as he is at work in us through that same Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we mentioned previously, in the evening worship services at Linwood, we've been doing a series of sermons on the Holy Spirit. Now, you're kind of jumping right in the middle of a series that's been developing, so it's going to be helpful for just a brief moment to step back and review what we've already covered. In our first sermon, we looked specifically at the person of the Holy Spirit. Who is he? There's a lot of misunderstanding among even church-going Christians about this. First of all, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing we need to say is that he's God. The Holy Spirit is by nature God. He does the works of God. He creates. He resurrects. He has the names of God. He does the works of God. He has the titles of God. Everything Scripture says about him and what he does and who he is tells us that he is God, equal with the Son and with the Father. But there's more to it than just the fact that he's God. Not only is the Spirit God of the same substance with the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is also a person. The Holy Spirit is not some active force. He's not some abstract power that emanates from God. No, the Holy Spirit, just like the Father and the Son, is a person. The Scriptures present him as one who can be grieved. An abstract force is not grieved. A person is grieved. He is one who can be lied to. You can't lie to an inanimate object or force. You lie to a person. The Holy Spirit is one who loves, who speaks, who does everything that a person does. Yes, I know in the past we've translated the word Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, which gives us this sense that it's this impersonal, strange entity. But no, the Holy Spirit is a person, even as the Father and the Son are persons. He is a person of the Godhead. Then last week, as we've mentioned already, we looked specifically at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the work of the Spirit in general over the creation. And there you see in Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit present right from the beginning. It tells us that the earth is without form and void, darkness is over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Right from the beginning, when there is darkness over this formless wasteland of wilderness that the earth was when it was first created, there is the Holy Spirit hovering like a bird over creation. And when he enters the scene, what happens? What comes? But light and life and fullness for the creation. It is through the Spirit, you see, that God works the mighty work of creation. Yes, we say it's God the Father who made the heavens and the earth. But Jesus the Son was there too. It was through Jesus that the worlds were made. And the Holy Spirit is neither absent as well. There he is at the beginning. And we saw how throughout the Bible, this pattern of creation, where we move from formless and void wasteland to the fullness of life and light through the Holy Spirit, we saw how that repeated itself through the prophetic literature and then finally in the New Testament with the coming of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. And now this week, we're looking more particularly at the special work of the Holy Spirit in the creation of man. Yes, you see, the Spirit was present in a general sense with all the creatures. All the creatures are said, in Genesis, that they have the breath of life in them. The Spirit is the Lord and giver of life for everything, in a general sense. But in a special sense, a unique sense, He is the Lord and giver of life to man, and in a marvelous, unique way. Isn't it an amazing picture that we have for us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7? We are told that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Oh yes, it's marvelous that God created everything, the birds, the fish, and the beasts of the field. But with no creature do we have a description like this, where the great, almighty, omnipotent God stoops down and gets his hands dirty, so to speak, with the dust of the ground, forms it and molds it, and breathes into it, with his own lips, so to speak, breathes into it the breath of life. And the man becomes a living being. Do you see those words for breath? Breathing into the nostrils, the breath of life. Do you know what the word in Hebrew for that is? It's the word ruach. It's the same word used to describe the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. Do you see the Spirit at work there? It is through His Holy Spirit that the Lord fashions man from the dust of the ground. It is through the Holy Spirit that in the beginning, the first man has life. And what is the result? What is the result? What is the man that is created? How is he described? In Genesis 1, verse 26, he is described as the one who is made in God's image and his likeness. In verse 27, it's repeated again. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created him. What Genesis 1, 26 and 27 describes is the image and likeness of God. Genesis 2, verse 7 describes as breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. You see, it is through the Holy Spirit, that God fashions man after his own image and likeness. But what precisely does that mean? What does it mean for the Spirit to fashion us after the image of God? What precisely does that constitute us? Well, the Bible expands upon this throughout its writings, but particularly here in Genesis, there's one thing that's particularly emphasized. Look right between verse 26 and 27. Right between two declarations that man is made in image of God, likeness of God. Sandwiched between them is the declaration that man is to have dominion. Dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and the earth, and over every creeping thing on the earth. You see what's central here at this point in Genesis. The central focus of the fact that man is image of God is that he has dominion. He has a royal, kingly character ascribed to him. Through that work of the Holy Spirit, to fashion him in the image of God means that he has a special status as a king that has dominion over the earth. Just as God is the great king above all, he has now made man as a king under him, to serve him and rule on his behalf over all the creation in terms of all his work. Now, there's more to the image of God, but that's what's specifically emphasized here. And as we move later into the Genesis narratives, we have this theme of image, that image produced through the Holy Spirit, remember, this theme of image reappears again, and more comes into the picture. In Genesis 5, we kind of have a recapitulation, a repetition of what happened at creation. We read in Genesis 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. You see the repetition. We are back to the idea of image of God. But notice what is added here. In verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Just as God created man in his own image, so also now Adam has a son after his own image. Do you see the new idea here? Connected with the image of God is the idea of sonship. To be an image of God is to be a son. Seth was Adam's son, and because he was a son, he was therefore patterned after his image. And likewise, it was also true with Adam. Adam is son of God, as we'll see very specifically later. Adam is a son of God, fashioned as a son to be the king over creation and to serve him and to rule on his behalf. Now, the idea isn't really that hard to get. It sounds real theological and abstract, but you know what it is to be in the image of your father. Those of you who have fathers, which I presume all of you have fathers, most of you, I think, have seen your father. You know, you start to get to that age where people start telling you, man, you're starting to look a lot like your dad. Because you're in his likeness. You're in his image. You bear a resemblance to him. And I know when you become like 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, you don't like that very much. You're looking a lot like your father. Oh, man. Please don't tell me that. And it kind of gets you upset and you don't like it very much. But then when you get a little bit older and you start looking at pictures of yourself right now with pictures of your father when he was 29 years old, you go, wow, that guy's a lot more handsome than I thought he ever was before. You start to, it changes, you see. That's what it means to be in God's image. It's to bear a likeness and resemblance to him. Now, God has no body, so we don't have a physical resemblance. But in terms of our function as kings, you see, Adam's function to have dominion, to rule, and as we'll see in even more respects, he bears that image and likeness as a father to a son. In Genesis 9 is one more place where the image of God figures prominently. Here we read after the flood, after man has increased in corruption, as he has increased in depravity, We have a flood narrative where the whole earth is destroyed, and after that, we have a kind of new creation paradigm. We have everything that was said in the beginning repeated here for Noah. In chapter 9, verse 1, we have the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, just like Adam had. And likewise, in verse 6, we have a reminder that man is image of God. But notice the difference. Here in verses 5 and 6, we have God's provision for dealing with death, for dealing with murder. And it says this in verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Notice, because God made man in his image, it is man that will execute judgment on the murderer. A lot of times this verse is understood to mean that because man is image of God, he has an inherent dignity. An inherent dignity that is crushed away and completely contradicted when murder takes place. And because that dignity is undermined, therefore, there has to be the death penalty. Well, that's true, but it's not the focus of the verse. The focus of the verse is rather that because man is in God's image, he is the one to execute the judgment. You see, he still retains the kingly function of rendering judgment. But do you see the difference here? Man still retains, in a sense, the kingly judgment. But what's it for? To fill the earth? To fill it with life and fullness? No. Now it's there not only to do that, but also to deal with death. You see what God is doing? He is reminding us that we are in God's image, but he is also reminding us that it is terribly marred and twisted. In such a way now that man lives in a world of death and bloodshed, and depravity. And you only need to look at what Noah says, or what God says in the Noah story about the nature of man. The thoughts of his heart are only evil continually from childhood. But even in the midst of death and blood and destruction, God is concerned to preserve life. Even as in the beginning, through the Spirit, he gave life to man, so even now he reminds his people of the fact they're in God's image, and that even though they must deal with death, the goal, ultimately, is to preserve life. So do you see the idea of the image of God now? We get a picture of it from the first 10 chapters of Genesis. Man is created in the likeness of God. That means he has dominion. He has royal authority over the earth. But it also means that he is a son of God, and that he relates to God as father does to a son. But now after the fall, that function and all those things are terribly twisted, and they long for renewal. They long for that work of the Spirit to come and to restore and to repair the image that has been marred and twisted in man. Here's the key point. What is the Holy Spirit's role in the image of God? The Spirit is the agent that brings about that image in man. The Spirit is the means God uses to work that image. That's how it is in the beginning with Adam, and that's how it is in the new creation with us. This means, first of all, very importantly, that there's absolutely nothing we can do to contribute to the work of the Spirit. Did that pile of dust in the beginning that fashioned Adam into the image of God, that was fashioned into the image of God, did that pile of dust do anything to move God to create him? No, it didn't do anything, did it? You can look at a pile of dust out in your backyard, and that pile of dust, no matter how hard it tries, isn't going to be able to compel you to do anything. You might get sick of looking at the pile of dust and dust it away, or dig it up and throw it away, but it's not because that pile of dust did anything or contributed anything to your doing that. Well, likewise now with us. We are dead sinners, returning to dust, on our way to dust. Oh yes, we still walk around, but we're on our way back to the ground. Can dead sinners that are nothing better than piles of dust, can they do anything to contribute to God or cause him or move him to recreate them? No, he can't. You see, when you see the parallel between the first creation and the new creation, you are compelled to what we like to call Calvinism, which is nothing less than a biblical understanding of the grace of God. But notice also here how fitting it is that man be made in the image of God and thus become sons of God. You see, we need to really emphasize this. The Spirit is not the archetype. The Spirit is not the pattern after which we are made. Christ is the pattern. The Son of God is the pattern. The Spirit is the means God uses. You see, just as the eternal Son is the image of the invisible God, so also we who are created sons become image of God. Christ, at every point, is the pattern after which we are formed. The Spirit is the means to bring us into the likeness of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but there's important truth in it. The Holy Spirit, you see, is not central in the work of salvation the way Jesus is central, the way the Son is central. Now, don't misunderstand me. The whole Trinity, the whole Godhead is central in our salvation, but not in the same way Christ is. Because at every point, the Holy Spirit is pointing you where? The Holy Spirit is doing what? He's driving you, joining you, conforming you to the image of His Son. The Spirit, all the time, yes, is at work in you in His own unique way, but He's pointing you elsewhere. He's pointing you to the glorified Son. He's pointing you to Christ. Oh, in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal. But in the work of salvation, they have divided that work up differently. And they divided it up such that the Son has a centrality that the Holy Spirit does not have. It's important for us to emphasize. Because we are made as sons of God in the image of God, just as Christ is eternal Son of God, image of the invisible God. There is a wonderful harmony, you see, between the works of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as that is now expressed in the salvation He is working for us. Yes, you see, it is in Christ. It is in Christ that we see the eternal image after which the first Adam was patterned. And in the fullness of time, that eternal image of God would come and become incarnate, and become incarnate as what? As a new Adam. And how was he formed? How was he created? That is his human nature. How was his human nature? His divine nature is uncreated. It was created not through the union of man and woman, but it was created through the immediate work of the Holy Spirit. Remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, how Jesus was conceived. The angel answered Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." As it was with the first Adam, so it is with the second. The first Adam is formed from the dust through the special work of the Holy Spirit. So now the new Adam is formed from the womb of the Virgin through the special work of the Holy Spirit. Adam was created without a father. God was his father. So Jesus is formed, his human nature, without a father. God is his father. And what is the result? What is the result of that work of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus? He is called, what? Son of God. And indeed, when you look later in the book of Luke, when we look at Jesus at his baptism, when he publicly receives the Spirit that was present from him at his birth, when he publicly receives that Spirit, chapter 3, verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him in bodily form like a dove, what does the voice from heaven say? "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." To have the Spirit is to be made in God's image, and it means to be a son. And so then, right at the end of this chapter, we read the genealogy of Jesus. And where does it trace us to? It traces us back not just to Abraham, not just to David, but all the way, verse 38, to the Son of Adam, the Son of God. Do you see what Luke is pointing us to? Jesus is coming as the second Adam. Jesus is coming as the one formed of the Spirit, but having received it in fullness. Jesus, the eternal image of God, has now become the incarnate image of God, the incarnate Son of God. And that is exactly the way the Scriptures present him. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we read this about Jesus, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn Son, the firstborn of all creation. There it is, Jesus, image of God, is Son of God. You look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. We read the same kind of emphasis. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. We read that in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus is Son of God. He is second Adam. That means that he is image of God. Indeed, when we look in 1 Corinthians 15:49, in this passage where we compare the first Adam and the last Adam, we have quoted for us the text we first read, Genesis 2, verse 7. And verse 45, "Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." The first Adam received the Spirit, became a receptacle of life, but the last Adam becomes a giver of life, a giver of the Holy Spirit through his resurrection. And what are we going to share in verse 49? "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Yes, you see, it is Christ, the glorified, resurrected Son of God. He is the pattern after which you are being formed. And the Holy Spirit is at work in you to mold you, to shape you, to recreate you in the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, that is God's eternal plan for us. Do you know that? God's eternal plan for us is that we would be made in the image of Christ. Do you remember Romans 8, verse 29? "For those whom he foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, that if you want to summarize the work of salvation that God is doing in us, you could summarize it in many ways, but one way he does it here in Romans 8:29 is to say, our salvation is to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that all that Jesus has now as resurrected Son, fully in the image of God with the Holy Spirit, all that he has now become ours. And how does it become ours? Through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. As he says in Romans 8, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. As sinners, we are dead and we need life. Where can we get that life? From the fountain of life, Jesus. And how do we get connected to that fountain? What is the pipe, so to speak, from which the waters of life can flow to us? It's the pipe of the Spirit, through which we, through faith, receive the grace given to us in Jesus. And what does that Spirit produce in us? It produces the same thing that it did when it came upon Adam in the beginning. It produces the same thing it did when it came upon Christ. Yes, at his birth, at his baptism, but especially at his resurrection. It produces in us conformity to the image and likeness of God. Now that should be an encouragement to you all. That should be an encouragement to you all, because you know one of the main things we're called to do as Christians is to suffer for the sake of Christ. Yeah, it appears again and again and again throughout the Bible. I've heard people say to me, you people in the OPC, all you ever talk about is suffering. Well, it's not true. We talk about joy. We've sung about joy a lot in the midst of the service. But why is it that in sermons that you hear in Reformed churches, they talk about suffering a lot? Well, it's because the Bible talks about it a lot. It's in pretty much every book of the Bible. And that's difficult. That's hard. How do we deal with that? Well, we can begin to deal with it if we understand what God is doing. He is fashioning us into the image of Christ. And what is that image? What is that pattern that Jesus has laid down for us? It's one in which we go from suffering unto glory. Indeed, in 2 Corinthians 4, the text we read from where it tells us that Christ is the image of God, he tells us that we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. But then he goes on in the chapter to talk about this suffering. In verse 10, he tells us that we are always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Yes, he tells us that our outer man is wasting away day by day. We're dealing with the effects of sin all the time. We see the bloody, depraved mess that we saw evidenced in the story of Noah. But inwardly, what is happening? We are being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we not look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. When you're in the midst of trial, remember what God is doing. He is fashioning you. He has predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. Inwardly by faith, invisibly through the Spirit, it is at work in you already, and you see it as you experience joy in the midst of trial, as you partake of the richness of Christ Jesus. Outwardly, you don't see it. Outwardly, you see your body wasting away, but you have the hope of that heavenly dwelling that is promised for us in the Scriptures. You have the hope of resurrection, where just as Jesus in resurrection received the fullness of that Spirit and became that glorious image that was prefigured in Adam, so you too, through that same Spirit, will share in that glory if you endure to the end. So we must not give up hope, beloved. We must not give up. We must know that though we can't see it with our eyes of flesh, with eyes of faith, we can see God at work in us even now. And as we have to face trials of many kinds, as we have to face even death itself, as we watch some of our loved ones grow sick and old and maybe even pass away, how do you deal with those things except to know that God has promised for us that He will complete that work that He's begun in us through the Spirit? He will complete it fully when He gives us that new and glorious body, which we will have to live with Him in heaven above forever and ever. So I call you to be encouraged this morning, not to lose heart and not to give up, but to look with Paul to the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen. Shall we pray? Oh, Lord, how we thank You for the work of Your Spirit in us. Oh, Lord, how we thank You that He is fashioning us again in the image of our Creator. Yes, Lord, with dominion, with that kingly authority, because He is now the King who has triumphed over all His enemies. But also, Lord, renewing us in knowledge and righteousness and holiness so that we might know You correctly through Your Word and so that we might live in a manner that reflects who You are. Oh, Lord, as we have this morning, scan our eyes over Your work and behold the wonderful pattern and image that You have formed in us. Lord, we marvel. We marvel at the breadth and depth of Your wisdom and Your grace to us. For, Lord, what is man except dust of the earth? Yet You have made us after Your image. And here we are now in Christ, by grace and by grace alone, completely renewed in the pattern of Your Son. And so we pray, O Lord, earnestly that You would complete that work in us. For, Lord, there is still so much sin that clings to our lives. There is so much bitterness and frustration that we deal with day to day. And we know, Lord, there is only one remedy for this, and that is the work of Your Spirit. So may He be in us to sanctify us, to transform us, and make us like our Savior, whom we love and adore. For we ask it in His name. Amen.